John is trying to teach us about who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really done. And he gives us some provocative pictures of who Jesus is. And we want to begin in chapter 3. I'll read beginning in verse 1, and we'll read all the way to verse 21. We'll spend most of our time focusing on the first 5 verses, but as always, I want to give you as much of the Bible as I can, and I want to stretch your attention span for the Bible. I want to stretch your attention span for teaching of the Bible. So beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 3, as Jesus begins to teach us about what it means to love and be changed by him, John wants us to see this Jesus. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you not the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is God's word, and we pray that it becomes more than just ink on a page for us today. I want you to think about the day when you were born. If you can, please join me in reflecting on your birth. I mean it. Stop for a minute. Think about your birth. What do you remember? What do you know to be true about this day? What was it like? Here's one for you. How did it make you feel? Were you embarrassed that you were naked in front of everyone? Did it bother you when they were taking pictures of you before you had a chance to get cleaned up and clothed? Because those are the kinds of thoughts that you are meant to have in this chapter. Those are the kinds of thoughts that you're meant to reflect upon in this chapter. Now, up to this point, we have seen, beginning in chapter 2, Jesus introducing us to Jesus, or excuse me, John the Apostle introducing us to Jesus, and the way that he does this for the first few chapters, from about chapter 2 to roughly the end of chapter 4, is he shows us a bunch of things that are old being made new. And beginning in chapter 3, it's people. Think of it this way. These three chapters are organized to convey basically what the Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that the old has gone and the new has come. And so we're meant to fill in the blank. What do you think of, what you think about a particular thing is now another thing in Christ. So in chapter 2, remember, we saw a wedding in Cana, as if to say, what you think about wine in the wedding and what you think about the kingdom of God is transformed by Jesus. Then we see a picture of Jesus walking into the temple and starting a riot, essentially provoking and making a whip even to scare people away from the commodification of the presence of God. And now we see in verse 3, birth. Literally the new birth. The new birth and the new creation. Next, we'll see in chapter 4 the water at Jacob's well and the living water that Jesus Christ represents. And then we'll see the worship that happens in Jerusalem, confronted with a new worship that is in spirit and in truth. So for these first few chapters, there's just a bunch of old things that Jesus comes along, turns upside down, and makes them new. As if to say, whatever you think about this is now this in Christ. Like whatever you thought about wine and weddings is now actually this, a celebration, a feast for eternity in Christ. Right? Whatever you think about the temple and the presence of God is now something radically different because of Christ. And this, as I asked you to reflect on your own birth, is the topic for this chapter. Whatever you think about birth, specifically whatever you think about your own birth, is now something radically different in Christ. And each one of these encounters that Jesus has, don't miss this, Jesus pierced the hearts of those with whom he spoke. He went right after in a provocative, abrupt way. Now we saw this at the very end of the last chapter, when he overturned the temples. We see in verse 23, you can look there, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast. Many believed in Jesus when they saw him performing signs, but Jesus knew that there was actually something else under the surface. They only wanted things that benefited them, and so they loved Jesus for the signs that he was performing. But Jesus says here, and we see here, John tells us that Jesus in verse 24 and 25, Jesus did not entrust himself to these people. He knew what was in people's hearts. He didn't need anyone to tell them about what was inside people's hearts. And so we see an example of this. Now, beginning in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. As if to say, Jesus knew if a person came and simply loved him for his signs, and he knew the difference between someone who had a superficial and self-centered motive for coming to Jesus versus a person who saw Jesus as king. And Nicodemus is one of the first. Right? Jesus knew what was inside people, and then we're introduced to Nicodemus. And don't miss this, this happens again. It happens in the very next chapter to a Samaritan woman and also to a Gentile official and then to a man at a pool at Bethesda in chapter 5. But Jesus abruptly introduces himself in a way that turns things around. So we're introduced to this man by the name of Nicodemus. Jesus does something powerful. We saw that, look, in verse 25, Jesus knows what's in people. Jesus sees it. And what we find to be powerful is Jesus knows the heart of a person. Jesus gets to the heart of a person. Jesus knows people. He knows their motives. He carries with him some miraculous manifestation of the omnipresence, omnipotence, and even omniscience of God in some mysterious, miraculous ways. And one of the ways that we see this is encounters with Jesus always show that Jesus gets a person. He knows what's at their heart. Now, when he speaks to Nicodemus, he uses a second person singular. He says, you. And I would even rephrase it this way. Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows what you really love. Jesus knows what you're really after, and Jesus is after your heart. He's after your very being, your sense of identity, your sense of self, your sense of doing. All of Jesus is after those things, relentlessly and ruthlessly. Now, we've talked about this on a regular basis. Anyone who comes to Jesus is often, we see, kind of like a child. Like, have you ever seen a child with something hidden behind their back? Right? They come to you and they're talking to you and they presume, like, they haven't quite learned object permanence yet. And so they're like, I have a thing, but you don't know about it. And they want to talk to you, but what do? Show me the thing behind your back. In fact, it's hard to have a conversation with a human being, even right now, if they're holding something behind their back. The way we talk about it in the life of the church is we want to help each other often solve puzzles. But if you're keeping some pieces hidden in your pocket, no one can really help you. And Jesus has a profound, relentless, and ruthless way of going right after the thing in people's hands. We see this in the other Gospels, right? A rich young ruler, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he's like, give me the thing in your hand. If you won't let go of being rich, young, and powerful, you can't have anything to do with me. We saw this earlier, right? We celebrate this. People are like, I want to follow Jesus. But get these babies and children away from Jesus. And he says, get it out. This is not about your maturity or intelligence or accomplishment. And he goes after the thing in the hands. Nicodemus is no different. Jesus goes after the heart. We saw already, Jesus transforms a party. Jesus transforms the temple. And in order to demonstrate this, we see in chapter 3 how Jesus transforms people. Right? He transforms a party by miraculously making 180 gallons of wine. He transforms the temple by flipping tables. Abruptly, mind you. And yet we find here another abrupt confrontation with a person who just doesn't get it. At least not at first. Who seems to come to Jesus with something in his hand hidden behind his back. To the point where Jesus abruptly confronts it. Now I have to warn you, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus is regularly presented with simple words, childlike words. Of the Gospels, the Gospel of John uses the simplest language, very few large words. And yet it addresses in simple childlike language some of the most inexplicable, difficult, and profound truths. Such that even though it's simple to understand, it is impossible to fully comprehend. Now we know this from the first chapter. Jesus is a light come to a darkness, and the darkness will not comprehend it. It will not encompass it. It will not hold it. The categories that we typically have do not contain Jesus. We see an example of this. But I have to warn you. Jesus, just like with Nicodemus, is abrupt and confrontational. Jesus is difficult to cope with, especially through our current socio-political lenses. I love you, so even when I say this, like all truths that die the death of 1,000 qualifications, we are very easily offended. And it may not even be that we're easily offended. We're actually excited about being offended. We're addicted to it. We love it. And it might be tempting to think that that makes us special. Like we're the most easily offended culture. Some in your room, you'll use words like snowflake. Like these people just, they're so easily offended. Like you're so tough, and the kids these days, they're just so easily offended, right? But I want you to see that's not true. That's not true at all. And to prove that point, John gives us a list of people that Jesus walks up to and offends abruptly. And so what you'll see here is Jesus provoking us. And you'll see one of two things. Either something that Jesus demands of us that will provoke you and offend you intentionally, or it will be something that if your eyes have been opened to Jesus, you'll go, oh, that explains it. That's what this is. And you'll be filled with incredible relief and incredible joy. So resist the temptation in this particular case to be mad at me here. I'm just the mailman. Right? I'm the one who calls you to tell you your bill is overdue. Right? I'm not the one who didn't pay the bill. That was you. Right? And I'm not the owner of the company you didn't pay. That's somebody else. I'm just a mailman. I'm just in, as a pastor, I'm in sales and customer service, okay? I'm not in management. So resist the temptation to be provoked by me instead. Look past me and see Jesus. You can get me fired. You'd still have to deal with management. Because you don't owe me. You owe the owner. And the people described in this text, those that have been born again by miraculous means, we find are exposed. They're seeing their deepest fears or their deepest comforts or discomforts, their deepest God-given longings are exposed. And what I want you to realize is that when Jesus goes after the thing that's being tightly held behind your back, he's doing it because he loves you. The way we talk about this regularly is God loves you just like you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. He loves you too much to leave you like Nicodemus, not getting it. So beginning in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This is one of the religious elite. And almost every single time that the Pharisees show up in the Gospel of John, it's a negative thing. There's only a few exceptions, and this is one of them. Most of the time, they're trying to come after Jesus. But this is not just a Pharisee. It says that he is a member of what we would call the Sanhedrin. It says the ruler of the Jews. So this guy had it all together, right? He was the religious elite, educated, astute, intelligent, and powerful, civic-minded, a part of the movers and the shakers, making big, important decisions that impacted people's lives. That's Nicodemus. But it says here in verse 2 that he came by night. What you see here is that even though Nicodemus comes as a man of high stature, he exemplifies all of the people that, just like in verse 24 and 25 of the last chapter, see Jesus and are excited about his signs, ultimately miss who Jesus really is. And Jesus won't entrust himself to them because he sees their heart. He knows their heart and he's after it. We see this in verse 2. He came by night. Now this is ambiguous, but almost every single time that night or darkness is mentioned in the Gospel of John, it's negative. So it could be just that he showed up. Maybe he knew Jesus was ministering during the day and he came to meet with Jesus at a time he knew he could meet with him. But it's most likely that when he came by night, and for John to tell us this, he kind of did it in a similar, kind of a clandestine, maybe a little bit of suspicious way. He came to meet Jesus when no one was looking. The plainest reading of the text is that he's coming to Jesus in secrecy. And the next thing you see in verse 2 is pretty powerful. Jesus exposes incorrect beliefs about himself. He loves people too much to allow them to go on believing something about him that is not true. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said, in a word of honor, Rabbi, teacher, that would have been a way of saying you're one of us. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now he comes trying to honor Jesus, but this is interesting. Even though he comes with a term of honor and comes to honor Jesus, Jesus will have nothing to do with his inaccurate, false, or superficial honor. Don't miss that. Jesus does not receive his false and superficial honor. He does not receive his pseudo-faith. And the first thing he does, he says, Rabbi, you're a teacher. In verse 3, look what Jesus is. Jesus does. Truly, truly, literally that word is amen, amen. The word we use is amen, which is at the end of a prayer, presumably if someone hasn't prayed something that's heretical, we say amen, which is our way of saying true. Let this come to pass. This is the way that it is. It's a way of agreeing. And he says, truly, truly, seriously, no lying, I'm being serious. You want to listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look what he does in verse 3. I don't know if you caught this. This is really abrupt. Right? He just blatantly interrupts Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus, hey, Rabbi, teacher, we know you're from God. And he says, let's be honest. As if to kind of imply that maybe they weren't. Truly, truly, unless you're born again, black and white, unless you're this thing, you will not see. You won't even see it. You won't see God's kingdom. He says something powerful, that we are born new with the ability to see God's kingdom. Now back to my question, right? Think about what you were naturally born with, right? Maybe more or less than the person to the left or the right of you, but you're born with like muscles, brains, personality, all sorts of these things. And yet Jesus is saying the new self isn't powered by any of those things. So think of all the things you were born with, and Jesus says, mark those off the list. They are worth nothing. They have no value unless you are reborn supernaturally, born again. This phrase here can be translated born from above. We see this elsewhere whenever in the Gospel of Matthew, the curtain on the temple at Jesus' death is torn. It says it's torn from the top to the bottom. That same word, again, or born again, is that same word from the top. You are born again, born from above, born by supernatural means. This is pretty powerful. Jesus is saying something, interrupts him completely. It says the old way of being was defined by birth. But the new way of being in this new kingdom, the New Testament will call this the new creation, is by supernatural birth. Don't miss this. The old way of being was defined by birth, but the new way of being is defined by new birth, rebirth, being born from above. Now, I want to push against a couple of quick things here as we think about what it means to be born again. There's this phrase you'll hear, at least more popularly, since public figures like Chuck Colson began to employ it to say, I'm a born again Christian. Well, as Christians, I think this is important. Whenever you see some of these things, to kind of stop and think about what's being said. Now, we talk about this exact same kind of phrase when we hear people using the phrase, we are a missional church, right? Someone says, we're a missional church. I want you to be encouraged and be challenged. That's a redundancy. That's a stutter. Because if it's not missional, it's not a church, right? It's like saying, this is a floating boat. Okay, if it's not floating, it's not a boat. And Jesus seems to make this clear, to say that we are a born-again Christian as though there is anything else. Jesus wants to correct us and say, look, a born-again Christian is a redundancy, it's a stutter. Unless you are born again, unless you are made new supernaturally, a way that is inexplicable and gives you the very image of God made new, stop calling yourself a Christian. Please stop. It's a redundancy. Because he says, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. Well, let me give you some corrective measures, because I know a bunch of you in the room maybe are provoked by that, and you're like, but I've always been a Christian. I've never not been a Christian. Careful. You're saying you were born a Christian. Jesus says, nope, you're not a Christian. Stop calling yourself one of mine if you think you were born into this. Something else. So half of you are provoked, but the other half just got excited, and I want to correct you. You're like, yes. And what typically gets spun off as a born-again experience, a moment in your life where the Bible uses language for this, right? The book of Acts says that many were saved, that is, that they're somehow in danger. The book of Colossians says that we were once in a kingdom of darkness, but somehow by faith we've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, right? We see this we see Ephesians and Galatians talk about this, like you were once far off, now you're brought near, you were once an alien, but now you've been adopted. You get this? This is the language of what it means to become a Christian. You used to be this, but by grace you have received and had your eyes open to Jesus, and now you're something different. And he does this, and we might begin to assume some untrue things about what this really means. To be once this, but by faith in Christ and by a demonstration of his grace, we're now this. The first one, this is not simply some heightened version of you. This is not just some like enhancement. This is not a moral reform. This is not an improvement. This is a radical transformation. It's not simply a heightened expression, a heightened version of you. New birth is a complete transformation of you. So think about what you're like. Let me kind of push on that. Being born again, having your eyes open to the finished work of Christ, is not simply a highly emotional experience. It is a complete emotional transformation. It is a new you. Your emotions are not heightened because of Jesus. They are reoriented around something different because of Jesus. Now, it may include emotions, certainly. We are embodied souls. It's not like we are, in this sense, we're not stoic. We wouldn't say the emotions are evil, but we would say that they are not essential. They are a byproduct. They are not the central figure. Maybe for some of you who are more intellectual, being born again is not a light bulb going off in your head. It's not that you have, I was wrong, but now I'm right. And now your mission to the world is to prove everyone wrong. You're much more excited about people being wrong about Jesus than you are about actually loving and serving Jesus. This is not a new idea in your head. This is a brand new mind. It's not a new idea in an old brain. It's a new brain, a new head. Maybe for some of you that maybe you're a doer. Being born again is not an exercise of the will. It is a complete change of the will. It's a complete and radical orientation around something else. It's not like you stop doing bad things and you say, I'm going to do good things from now on. Instead, it's a confession. I've never actually wanted to do a good thing in my whole life. In fact, all the things that I did that looked good on the surface were actually to serve and glorify my own purposes. And we confess that. It's not a confession that I've been doing bad things. It's a confession, I am a bad person. My will doesn't need to be just changed. It needs to be ripped out and given something new. This is important for us. Distinction from this is really important. An exercise of the will is important, but he uses language that makes us not able to carry that out to its furthest extent. Again, do you remember when you were born? If this was an exercise of your will, if you chose to be born, I want to just go ahead and say, put your money where your mouth is. And if you can today, call your mom, and when she says hello, say, you're welcome. Go for it. Hey, mom, you're welcome. It was nothing. You're welcome. But if that seems absurd to you, if that seems irrational, or at least a little bit foolish, please don't do that. Again, unless you think, if this is what you think, but here, we'll let you learn the hard way. Jesus has, go ahead. I'll be here when you get back. But since that's absurd, then there's a distinction here to be made. If you didn't have anything to do with the first time you were born, then what Jesus is saying is that you, by means of this metaphor, don't have anything to do with the second time. And that'll do one of two things for you. That either makes you furious because I'm telling you that you can't fix yourself. Or, by God's grace, that fills you with joy and relief. Thank God! And God is not up to me! I would have messed this up. Shoot, I would have messed it up this morning. I'm messing it up right now. This is not a new way forward. It is a completely different way in a completely different direction. This is not turning over a new leaf. And we ought to challenge one another in this, right? It's regular that, so what happens typically in the life of the church are people like, they feel guilt. Like, man, I know I should be better. And then when they come in contact with me or with our church or, and after a while, they go like, I'm going to do better. I'm going to start doing things better. I'm going to start attending church. I'm going to be a part of one of those gospel communities. I'm going to start reading my Bible more. I'm going to start praying more. You know what you can expect from that person? We'll see you in about 6 weeks because you're about to fail and disappear until you muster up the willpower to think you can do it again. It's only when you say, I've tried my hardest to be and to do better and I keep failing. God help me. That's the one he says you've been born again. You're something new. You're not an improved, reformed, corrected version of the old model. You are new. You were born something completely different. The second thing we see here is that there's birth language is always in the Bible identity language. It's never will language. It's always identity language. Think of it this way, very simply. A son of a duck is a what? Get it? So like birth language is identity, and that's happening here. And he's saying, look, if you're going to be this way, it's not something you chose, it's something about your nature. All right, now I'm going to stop here for a moment and make a little quick argument that might help or hurt. We'll see. My goal is not that you become a Calvinist here. If that happens, oh well. My goal is not that you become a Calvinist. But my goal is to, on its merit, show that what happens here is not a change of your direction, but instead it is a change of your nature. That's a good thing. So we ask the question regularly, did Jesus choose you or did you choose Jesus? And we just go, yes. But if you want to have hope, if you want to have hope in the future, you place your hope in what God has done for you. You place your hope in Jesus eternally being begotten and laid on an altar before the foundation of the world so that you might be brought back to the Father. That's, if you want hope, do that. Because sometime this week when you don't choose Jesus, sometime this week when you choose yourself, and you choose your own glory, thanks be to God that God doesn't give you a vote. Thanks be to God that in Christ he gives us the victory. Grants it as a gift. There's identity language being used here. So again, my goal isn't that you become a Calvinist. I think there's clear evidence for like this is something God is doing, and yet now we respond to it. So here's the way I would look at it this way. You're like, ah, this is, no, you have to choose to follow Jesus. Hang on, this is not about your will. This is about being born again. Again, if you think it's about your will, call your mom and tell her you're welcome, okay? Just see how that works. But if it's possible that you were born by means of things that you had no control over, then Jesus has a point to make to you. And here's the way I would illustrate it this way. I heard one theologian put it this way. If you place a steak and a salad in front of a lion, which one will it choose? Picture any carnivore, maybe even your cat or dog. Put a steak, put a salad right in front of that lion, bear, you name it. Which one will the lion choose? Well, you know this. There's no lion that will ever choose. Like 1,000 times out of 1,000, the lion will choose the steak. And I ask you this question. Does that lion have freedom of choice? Did that lion have a free will? Of course he did. A lion could have chosen either one. But he wasn't compelled by his will. He was controlled by his nature. We see this, Martin Luther puts it this way. He calls it a bondage to the will. The problem with a lion not choosing salad isn't that he doesn't have freedom. The problem with a lion choosing salad is his nature is against it. And every single example of human beings interacting with God from Genesis to Revelation is that when people have a choice, they always choose something other than God. That's the point of the first story. First story is you had one job, don't eat from the tree. Oh, whoops. You had one choice. And over and over and over again, people continue to choose things other than God. And what do we find to be the glorious story about these people and their loving God is that they finally one day grow up and go, I'm going to choose the right thing. No! God lovingly pursues them anyway. Confronts them, wins their heart, turns them back to him. Don't miss this. Our problem isn't that we don't have the freedom to choose Jesus. Our problem is that our nature is predisposed to be turned away from him. See that identity language? You're this, not this. And unless you become this, you won't see God's kingdom. Think of it this way. If you had, I don't know, an apple orchard, right? You had an apple orchard, but you decided you wanted to start selling peaches. What do? To get the apple orchard to make you profitable in the peach industry, right? You go in the apple orchard, maybe trim some things, maybe prune some, right? Maybe knock some stuff out, maybe clean it up, maybe fertilize, reform that apple orchard. Well, friend, you know what happens. Unless you uproot that thing unless you completely put that thing to death, there is no way that that apple orchard can produce peaches. The word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means seed or root. And so this is powerful. This is something we think Jesus is being radical here. He's saying, unless you uproot this and it's become something else, it was born like this, but unless God rebirths it this way, it won't be a part of his kingdom. Come to verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He says, how can this be? Jesus gives him a parable, right? He gives him an analogy. Unless you're born again, you will not be able to see God's kingdom, right? You can't choose the invisible option, right? You can't be like, I want to be in God's kingdom. Well, if you're not born again, you don't even know what that is. And Nicodemus addresses the physical impossibility. He calls out what he sees to be a flaw in Jesus' analogy. Everybody knows that guy. Like, you give an analogy and they're like, well, actually, all I would say here, please don't be Nicodemus next time someone does this, right? Don't be that guy. Points out the flaw in the analogy. Or if that guy, just make sure people around you call you Nicodemus. Hi, I'm Nicodemus. I'm going to miss it completely because I want to argue about something else. That's what he does, right? Ask Jesus a ridiculous question. Clearly, like, sarcastic and cynical. Jesus, am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? Is that what you're telling me? And Jesus is like, thanks, but no thanks. And you see, this doctrine is distinctly Christian in that only Christians realize that what is broken in them, they were actually born with. You can't re-enter your mother's womb to fix it. So in saying that you must be born again, he's saying that the thing that's broken you is actually impossible for you to fix. In the very same way that it is impossible for you to re-enter your mother's womb and come out something different, so also it is impossible for you to be re-delivered into something apart from the work of God. And while that seems devastating at first, maybe you thought you made yourself a Christian. It was a choice you made. You're like holding your certificate, right? The distinctly Christian joy is when we hear that we know that Christ is the one who made this possible. We know that we can't fix what's wrong, but he did. And we simultaneously know that Christ is the one who's made it this way. Verse 5, Jesus answered them, right? Kind of a ridiculous, am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? Jesus, patiently, still abruptly, still confrontationally. I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, and he gives a metaphor for a picture of death and resurrection. Up to this point, the only picture of water we've had from the Gospel of John is the story of John the Baptizer. And he would have said, look, unless by repentance and also by spiritual birth, you won't enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, this isn't new. Ezekiel 11 says this. Prophet Ezekiel says that God will come and he says, I'll give them a new heart, a new spirit will I put within them, in verse 19. I will remove, hear that uprooting language, the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and then they shall be my people. Hear that identity language, that adoption language? They're going to be mine, and I will be their God. It's not new. Nicodemus would have known this. So here's where we're left. If you find yourself saying, okay, what do I do? What do I do now? Chapter 1 is where we get the answer. If you want to, you can turn right back towards me if you want. Verse 12 of chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who did what? Who believed in his name, that is his name, the thing that he represented and he has done, he gave the right to become children of God. We're like, what do I do? What do I do? You start by confessing that you can't do it. Let me give you some very practical principles before we're called to respond to this. The things that we imitate in this text as a church, there's at least three, and we'll see some more in the next couple of weeks. First one, we see Jesus modeling hard conversations about who Jesus really is and what he's really done. Jesus interrupts him. He says, I know you're a good teacher and you're from God. And he's like, stop right there. If you're not born again, you actually don't know God's kingdom. So this is what this means. We're going to be the kind of people who, you know, if someone like Nicodemus is like, well, I think Jesus is, we'll go, okay, let me stop you right there. You carry that till its furthest conclusion, you won't see Jesus for who he really is. A word of warning, this will always feel like encroachment. Now, this is really cool. I want to stop for a minute and just thank God for this. You may not know this, but you're in a room full of people who even in the most recent of days, months, and years has been born again supernaturally. Like, there's some people in the chairs around you that a few weeks, months, years ago were not Christian, did not see God's kingdom, but by his mercy, they heard the good news of who Jesus is. They heard the good news of Jesus and what he had done for them, and they've been made new. And that may be a new experience for some of you because it feels like encroachment, right? And these people are really serious. They're really jacked up about this Jesus. They're all talking to me about how my identity is different now. It's in Christ. So I just want to warn you, the fruit of this is that right now you're in a room surrounded by people who are filled with joy because they have been supernaturally reborn. And they, when they're, they'll do, I hope they do it graciously, but they will interrupt you abruptly because they know there's a greater joy when you see Jesus for who he really is. There's a second thing. The second thing I think that we model here is, as a church, is that we see a complete dependence upon God to change people. Did you see the analogy that he gave? It was wind. This is good. Every once in a while, when you live in the windy part of the world, like the middle of the United States, the Bible throws you a bone. And he says, it's windy. This is what the Spirit's like. And people in South Dakota go, oh, I know what that is. Now, to be fair, everyone everywhere thinks their place is windy. But this is powerful. The wind happens. You can't control it. So this is what this means. We have a complete dependence upon God to change people. My goal isn't to make you different. My goal is to point you to the one who can. Our goal isn't to save the world. Our goal is to point people to one who has. Get it? He does it. And so the question we ask on a regular basis, what's the wind blowing around in your life? Windy days mess up your hair. What's the thing that's kind of messed up right now because of this wind, this supernatural thing that God is doing? Because if you're in this room, and maybe you would call yourself a Christian, but you can't name things that Jesus is currently stirring up, swirling around, and turning upside down, friend, hear this as a plea. You haven't been born again. And start there, confess that. If God isn't messing stuff up in you, even now, friend, see that as a deep warning. God, save me. Make me new. I can't hear you or see you as I currently exist. You're going to have to make me new. I've called myself a believer all my life. I thought I was born as a Christian, but God, I have never actually turned away from these things. I'm really just doing what I want, and I'm calling it under the name of Jesus. Here's the last thing. We are eager to discern the work of the Holy Spirit. If the wind, pneuma, that word wind and spirit, the exact same word, are blowing around, then we are eager to celebrate it. I put this in here for selfish reasons. I just want to stop and thank God. Many of you that I have known for the last year, two, three, or four are not the same person you were when I first met you. And it's because of this. Don't give anything else credit for it. Give glory to God. He's stirring something up. He's messing stuff up. And it's everywhere. I want to encourage you. That's not something I say to you condescendingly, like I hope Jesus fixes you, but I hope that's even something you say about me. 10, 20 years from now, man, he's nothing like he used to be. The Holy Spirit is changing him. So don't miss this. Back to the beginning. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I'll be naked. I'll be naked. If I expose what's really true about me, if I really expose what's dark in me, if I really expose that I'm not able to make myself new, you'll say, I'll be embarrassed. People will think I'm a fool. What did he say in verse 12? To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, what did he give? He gave the right to be the children of God. Go back to that day. Go back to that day. You're here Because on that day you were born, someone in mercy that you didn't deserve grabbed you, held you, fed you, cleaned you, held you close. And the thought of coming to Jesus makes you feel like you'll be naked. But don't miss this, friend. You can go to him. You can go to him. Because he says, just like that day that you were born, we know if you go to him, listen to what he'll do. He'll receive you. He'll clean you up. He'll clothe you. He'll protect you. Because he has borne you. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your goodness towards us. We confess with Paul that often these things are spiritual things, not discerned by the flesh, and we often just bring the flesh and think we can understand it intellectually, emotionally, or even by the power of the will. But God, would you even now begin to, instead of stirring us up to do, think, or feel more, would you begin to show us your finished work in Christ and let that bear us anew? God, there's some in this room that their eyes are being opened to this. They're even now being born again. They're even in these moments, they're new. They're not the same. They won't be able to close their eyes to what they've seen here. Would you give them the courage to respond in faith? Would you grant them that faith in the same way that you have miraculously, through a mom who loved us, granted us life? Just like a mom who carried us in her womb to bear us, you have done the same for us. You have carried us. You have borne us. And for those in this room that have never experienced this, would they now begin to look to you and confess that, admit that? Make them something new. Help us to resist the temptation to look to you and just want to fix ourselves. Help us to look to you and to trust that only you can heal and make things new. Now for the rest of us, give us joy. Fill us with a great joy that when we look at the cross and then we see the way that Jesus has borne our sorrows, that we will respond in joy and obedience and faith, that we would be reminded that you have done this for us. For some of us who maybe were just wandering and running away in sin, help us to be encouraged this morning. You're not going to give up on us. We're your children. If you've birthed us, you will certainly carry us to completion. You won't abandon us. Give that encouragement to those in this room who are experiencing sorrow or weakness. Give them strength to know that you are a father who will not abandon. But in the way that you gave us birth and gave us life, you will carry it out to an eternal degree. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.